Good morning. Let's stand together and worship our God and King this morning. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, and He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. Oh, my God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine a light and let the whole world see. For the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Amen. That's our prayer this morning. Well, greet those people around you before you're seated. And then we'll continue our service in a moment.
So God, we want to give to you praise. We want to give to you worship. God, we want to continue to give our lives to you. And even this morning, we want to give to you the first fruits of that which you've given to us. Lord, it's amazing that you would think of us and that you would send your Son to die in our place, to redeem us, to give us that eternal life. It is something that is, we just can't pay it back. But we can respond to that. And may our response be acts of worship. unto you. May our lives be a living praise unto you, Lord Jesus. So receive these offerings, these monies, and use them for your glory. Receive our praise as we sing unto you and we worship you in spirit and in truth. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would revive our hearts, that you would breathe life into us in a new and fresh way this morning because we were here, because we've gathered in this place. Be honored, we pray in Jesus' name.
This is the day that you have made. Whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name. And now my your joy awaits my praise. Let's sing that again. This is the day, this is the day that you have made. Whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name. And now your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all you have done. And I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. When I was down, you brought me out and set my feet on higher ground. So here I stand, you are my God, your faithfulness, my solid rock. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. As we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing, Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful.
True are your promises.
change. You never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One, who was and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy was and is to come. Wide is your love and grace. Wide is your love and grace. You never change. You never fail.
Your sting, your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live, and mercy my heart now to sing. The day and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place. My soul will live and know to be like you. I give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one. The hope in my heart, know to be like you. I give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in of you, Jesus, it's all because of you, Jesus, it's all because of your love that my soul will live, and it's all because of you, Jesus, it's all because of you, Jesus, it's all. Because of your love that my soul will live, and oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart.
Father, that's our prayer this morning, that we would be so much like our Savior and Lord Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you based on everything that you have done. So we receive your blessing afresh and anew this morning. We come to you saying, we believe in you. You are our God. You are our Lord. We are grateful. And we say thank you. Amen. You may be seated.
It is finished. Probably the most comforting words that we will find as a believer in the Bible. Jesus spoke six different times when he was hanging on the cross. But at the end, it is finished. These are words of great comfort. Having been a pastor now for a lot of years, I've done a lot of funeral services, memorial services. I've been places where people have died, and words are important. Words well spoken bring hope. Words misspoken bring pain. For example, these are some things that you might not want to say, although you're well-meaning. For example, you would not want to say to someone who suffered loss, at least she lived a long life, many people die young. Or, he's in a better place. Or, she brought this on herself. Or, well, there's a reason for everything. Or, aren't you over him yet? He's been dead for quite a while now. Or, well, you can still have another child. Or, she was such a good person, God wanted her to be with him. Or, I know how you feel. or she did what she came here to do, and it was her time to go. These are some words that well-meaning people say, and I've even found myself to say a few of them from time to time, and really focusing on that. When you say these words, "I know how you feel," the answer is, no, you don't. And it doesn't matter if you suffered a similar loss, you really don't know how they feel. Well, they're in a better place. Well, that may be true, but I really want them here now. I've heard people say, well, you've got a couple of kids and you could have another one, and boy, that just irks me. So what should we say? Words that bring comfort. I'm sorry for your loss. I wish I had the right words, but just know I care. I don't know how you feel, but I'm here to help any way I can. Sometimes don't say anything at all. Just give a hug. Sit and have a ministry of presence. For the Christ follower, the most comforting words that we can find in the Bible when we're dealing with our lives is, "It is finished." Why? Because the debt of our sin has been paid. It is a huge statement. And as John narrates Jesus' crucifixion, he doesn't go into all the details. He doesn't march through a timeline, but he really brings out the message so that we will know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the King of the Jews. And he is our sacrificial King that died for us. And so John will describe the journey to the cross, and then he brings in the narrative this morning, the conflict between the Jews and Pilate over the conviction. And then he's going to contrast the emotions that were at the cross between the soldiers and the women. And finally, we'll account the completion of the sacrifice. It's my hope that you understand the words, "It is finished," really bring you joy and deep, deep gratitude. Because if you realize it is finished and your sin debt has been paid, the freedom that comes from that is immense. To know that you don't have to stand before a holy God and try to account for your sins because Jesus already did at the cross. I would invite you to stand as we read through our text this morning. We do so out of honor for God's word. We're going to be in John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17 all the way down to verse 30. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus was in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment, made of four parts, a part to every soldier's garments, and made of four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic, which is now the tunic. It's seamless, it's woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. God, we stand before you realizing that you have given to us the greatest gift of forgiveness. That, Lord Jesus, you sacrificed your life so that our sin debt would be paid. And that debt was paid at the cross. It is finished. And now we can stand as those that have been redeemed, those that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, that our sins have been washed away. We can stand before a holy God, holy, because of that gift that you've given to us. Jesus, you've imparted to us your holiness by taking away the debt of our sin. And now we can stand righteous. We thank you for that. Help us to understand that even more this morning and the value of that gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing in this narration story, this snapshot that we see that's in this text, is that Jesus carried his own cross to be crucified. And you say, well, Kerry, why is that important? It's important to understand that Jesus didn't cut corners. There was no cutting corners with the suffering and the sacrifice. The soldiers had received Jesus from Pilate. Pilate had handed him over and said, here he is, you take him out to be crucified, which was their job. They were a death detail that was going to take him outside of the city. Jesus carrying his own cross was part of the Roman culture. The Romans would say to those that were convicted of death to carry their cross, they had to carry their own means. It would be kind of like if you were being electrocuted in the chair, you know, carry your own chair or carry your own lethal injection in these things. One of the parenting tools that we had with our kids and was we would give our kids a spanking, corporal punishment. And you know, the rod of correction does a whole lot of good sometimes. But we used a spanking spoon. Now, I know that's kind of old school for most. But we had the spanking spoon because I really believe that you don't use your hand. The hand was for comfort, but you use an object. And so we had the spanking spoon. And so the kids would have to go get the spoon. It was a wooden spoon. You would think that they were marching to their death. They would go out, they'd go get that spoon, and they'd come back with the spoon, and I'd say, okay, and you know that you were warned, and we asked you, and you just defiantly said, no, this is not right, so here, just lay across my lap, and you know, it's funny, they'd lay across the lap, and the legs instantly would pop up. So you're going to get one swat with a spoon, because this is what you've done. And you would have thought we were killing them. And you'd give them one tap on the rear with the spoon, and then we would stop, and then we would pray. And we would talk about what happened. This is not what you want to do. Jesus, on the other hand, had done nothing. He was not guilty of anything. But he carried his own cross beam within that to be an example unto us, when he said in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Why would he talk about that? Because to carry the cross beam would be to say, I'm sacrificing myself. Lord, I know that some of the stuff that that's gonna happen to me, I don't deserve. The world's gonna hate me. And it's gonna be hard to follow after you. Nevertheless, whatever I have to go through to honor you, that's what I'm going to do. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, many times we have these pictures of our idea and such that Jesus carried the whole cross. No, he didn't. He carried a thing called a patibulum. Patibulum, P-I-T-I-B-L-U-M. So we can see on the left what they would do is they'd take the cross piece. Now, that cross piece, that cross member weighed about 75 pounds. The average cross, the total piece, weighed close to 300 pounds. Now, Jesus would have been up all night. He would have been scourged by this time, trauma, blood loss, and all of these things. So it was near impossible, even for a healthy guy, to carry a 300-pound object all the way out of the city, mile and a half, out to this hill to be there. So what Rome did, because they came up with how to make crucifixions better. Persians were actually the ones that first started it. And so within that, Rome did what they did. They thought, well, we're going to come up with something that's better. So they perfected it. So outside of the city would have been these vertical pieces in the ground. And then the horizontal pieces were carried out by the prisoners or the convicted out to this place. The road that we commonly know as the Via Dolorosa is known as the Way of Suffering. When we go to Israel, we walk out on the Via Dolorosa. We can see parts of it that's underground. The other parts are above ground, all the way out. It was a route that they would have taken from the Antonio Fortress outside of the city walls to be crucified. So the soldiers would have grabbed a hold of Jesus, and they would have strapped it or tied it to his shoulders. Now, he was up all night, and it was very, very difficult to be able to work through this. And for those that are Jews, they would understand that this was normal. They would have these processions for anybody that was under capital punishment. Rome would have done it in order to be able to get their attention. We're not going to go there, but in Matthew 27, we can read the fact that Jesus would walk along this Via Dolorosa for a period of time where he couldn't handle the weight of this because of his extreme suffering that had happened prior to that. So he struggled with that. And so what Rome would do is they would take somebody from a conquered nation, particularly in this time, a guy by the name of Simon of Cyrene, and they would enforce him and say, you're going to carry it for this guy. So Simon of Cyrene carried it out. And some people will say, well, Jesus didn't really carry his own cross. Yes, he did. But it also shows the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he had limitations physically because of the suffering that was going on. The other thing that we have to take a look at is the picture that was given to us in the Old Testament of this very act. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, God had called Abraham to offer up his son, his one and only son, up to a place called Mount Moriah. And it says this, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked up the hill together. Now, for the Jews, the Jewish believers would have gone and said, wow, this is crazy, because Mount Moriah is the same place of Mount Zion where Jesus would have been crucified. So early on, God had given this picture of a father that was going to sacrifice the son. Now, we know based on the account that God did not take Abraham all the way through to sacrifice his son. But he said to him, he says, now, Abraham, I know you're not going to hold anything back. And the text says that God would provide himself a sacrifice. Abraham believed in that. They got to the mount. As the knife was about to come down, Abraham was told to stop, and they saw a sacrificial ram that was in the bush to be able to take care of that. So as Jesus is walking out, and picture this trial has gone on all night, and the crowd is there because it is during the time of Passover. And everybody watches these things. It's kind of like watching a wreck. You can't take your eyes off of it. They don't have a full concept of what's going on. Jesus is marching through the streets, carrying this crossbeam, all the way outside of the city gates to this place called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha. Now, there are two locations that history has told us about within this. So the Antonio Fortress is here. And so when we go to Israel, the Temple Mount is here. Garden of Gethsemane is here. Herod's Palace is up here, upper room up here. So we can kind of orient ourselves, the City of David, down here. So they would have gone out the Antonio Fortress, one of two places, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is here, which is outside of the original second wall, or they would have gone out here to Golgotha, outside of the Goat Gate. Now, there are two locations. Do we know which one for sure? The answer is no, we don't. Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a place They're finding tombs, and they're finding all these other places, and that's the traditional site that was picked out by Helena of Constantinople, who became a believer. Her son became a believer, and then they started combining traditional sites with Christian sites to be able to do this. So 325 AD, they said Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's the site. That's where it is. Later, during excavations, they found a dump. And within the dump, they found this place called Gordon's Calvary today. But it's an interesting site because both are outside of the city walls. And they'll argue about the city wall thing. And quite frankly, it doesn't really matter because we know that Jesus died and he was buried. But it's an interesting thing because Gordon's Calvary looks like this. We can see the picture of it. Thank you. So this is what it looked like early on. And you can see an eye in the top jawbone. And this is early on in the excavations that are in there. And there is a tomb that's just off to the side over here. There is a 2,000-gallon cistern that is based in there. And it was a garden that was by a very rich man that was in there. And in the tomb was an unfinished tomb that no one had ever used. When they went into the excavation, they found this cave that was full of trash. When they got the trash out, they realized that somebody had carved out a tomb with a waiting room and then two beds that were in that. This is what it looked, a little bit of a closer look. And again, you can see this is what it looks like today. You got the eye, the nose, and then there's an upper jawbone. And just below it, and I chose not to show that, is a bus station. Kind of kills the vibe, you know? And then when you're there, what really kills the vibe is you're trying to pray, and then they have this tower that is praying these, Muslim prayers that are out there. And it literally, I don't know, what is it, probably not even 100 yards away from the place. So, you know, you got this thing blasting all day long. So, at any rate, these are the Calvaries. Why is this important? Because Jesus actually died. Historical evidence that he died, and he was buried, placed in a tomb, and they were capable of seeing that tomb empty on that third day. On Golgotha, Jesus was crucified, as the text tells us, between two criminals. And within the two criminals, they would take them out, and they would crucify him, one on either side. Within this, the Romans got really good at this. They figured out a way to be able to. Crucifixion is not based off of blood loss. Crucifixion is based off of asphyxiation. What happens is they take them out, the pendulum, and they lay them down on the ground, and they stretch their arms out as far out as they can. And they'll tie one down. In Jesus' case, they nail it and either side as far as they can. Then they raise the cross piece up, and then they set it into place. And then they take the legs, and then nail them on either side. Some say that it's over the top, but more than likely, and historically, they have the ability to be able to show us what this would look like. Within this is a couple of digs. You can see this is an ankle bone, and this is a Roman nail that went through the side. This is the same one right here. And this is what it looks like just on a skeletal structure. So they would nail to the side. So your legs would be on either side. Why would you do this? You would do this because in order to catch a breath, you'd have to push up on that nail, take a breath, expand your diaphragm, and then you would relax. You would have to do this time and time again. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Many crucifixions would take days. Days. And within that. So this is the only way that you can breathe. If I can have the next one, please. As you can see, the other placement is between the second and third metatarsal. This is a picture that a medical team had put together, and I have a copy of it if you ever want to get a copy of it, from Passport Magazine. And so these doctors had gotten together, and they went through, and they said, medically, what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion? And so they went through all the anatomical events that took place, but you can see in the cutaway view, the nail here would go in between the second and third metatarsal, which would be the strongest point on the ankle, and the foot would be flattened, and the nail would be brought in that way. When they nailed through the wrist, it wouldn't go through the hand like so many times. It cracks me up with how Hollywood does it. You know, they hold Jesus' hand, and you can like see through here. What would happen if you put a nail right through here? Come right out, right? Not good. So what they did is they put it in the wrist. Here's a cutaway. And so they would put it in between the radius and the ulna and get it right in between missing major arteries in order to be able to put that person through, and it would hold them into place. So the strongest points that they would find in order to be able to put that person up on that cross. And Jesus hung there between two criminals. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 43, but about these criminals and the conversation that was had up there. They were debating back and forth amongst each other, but the criminal that repented said this, but the other one answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Have you ever thought, is it ever too late for somebody to come to salvation? No. What did the one robber do that changed everything? He understood who Jesus was. He understood his sin, that he was receiving what he deserved. And he confessed that Jesus was Lord. Did he say some magical prayer? No. It was a conversation. I'm getting what I deserve. You're not getting what you deserve. You are God. Will you remember me when I get there? And in his own way, he was asking for salvation. And Jesus gave it to him. You don't have to come before this altar and this stage and take a kneel during some fancy song or any of these other things. When you come to the realization of your sin debt and you confess that to God, wherever you're at, you could do it at home, wherever you're at, but when you come to that realization and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you confess with your mouth that and ask for that forgiveness, he will meet you where you're at and give you life. I think it's imperative that we know that Jesus didn't shy away from becoming the sacrifice for man's sin. He embraced it because that was the will of his Father. And so as embracing that, he comes and becomes that sacrifice. And in becoming that sacrifice, just like the thief on the cross, he secured his salvation, but he also secures our salvation by that sacrificial death. Meanwhile, John accounts for the conflict that was taking place over Jesus' conviction. Now, again, I said John is not necessarily doing the timeline because this really, if this was chronological, would have happened prior to Jesus going out. But he gathered everything that was going on, and just prior to Jesus heading out, Pilate inscribed Jesus' charges, King of the Jews, on what's called a titulus. A titulus was a placard. As you can see here, this is not the real one. We don't have the real one. But this is a mock-up, but you can see the three different languages that are there. You got the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that is all there. The titulus was a placard that was either carried by a Roman soldier in the procession, or it was hung around the criminal's neck going out in the procession. So everybody would see who this is and what the charge was against him. Why? Because Rome wanted to make an example of him. And then the titulus was put up on top. Now, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like this. Why didn't they like this? Why didn't they like the fact that Pilate wrote, King of the Jews? Why is it that they said, no, write down, he said he's King of the Jews? Why is that important? Because the Jewish leaders, didn't want Jesus to have this title given to him, King of the Jews. From the Roman side, what do the Romans care if they kill a king of a rebellious people? It works to their benefit. As everybody will see, the Romans are in charge. They killed their king. And the king was put on display. And if Rome came in and conquered an area, many times the kings would be killed and put on display to show that they have power over this. And so Pilate wrote his name and he wrote the title that was in there. And they said, stop doing it. He wrote it in three languages. Why? So everybody would know. And the crucifixion would have been taken place out on the road. This particular place at Gordon's Calvary is just outside of the road going towards Damascus. And so in that, everybody coming and going back and forth would understand who this is. And they would walk by and see this. The Jewish leaders wanted him to be presented as a self-proclaimed king. But Pilate says no. Now, regardless of what you think about Pilate, this is his little last jab. He's like, you know what? I've had to kill an innocent man. What I've written, I've written. And in the culture, in the Near Eastern culture, what these leaders would write could not be changed. It was clearly this king of the Jews would be put to death. So Pilate refused to change this. We go back to John's narrative as he brings us through this. And in verses 23 to 27, John does something masterfully in that he shows the mixed emotions at the cross. Did everybody mourn Jesus' death? No. No. Only those that had a relationship with him. Only those that really knew who he was. They would mourn his death. We encounter death so many different times, and there are deaths that happen all the time. And there are some deaths and some tragedies that just hit us to our core. And others, well, I'm not connected, so it doesn't really touch me the same way. And so in the context of here, we see the soldiers that are contrasted against the women. The soldiers, what are they doing? They brought Jesus out. They've crucified him. And they're casting lots for his clothes at the foot of the cross. Do you think these soldiers really care about this guy? No. It's another day at the job. They're on death detail. That's their detail. That's their job. They're doing this every day. And they're to go out. So they go out. I'm doing my job. This is what I got to do. I got to put this guy up here. I got to hang him up here. And I got to hang out until he's dead. Well, one of the perks about being a Roman soldier at that time was whatever the guy brought out to the cross was yours. And so they cast lots for his garments. Now, typically, you would have shoes, a belt, a head covering, and an outer cloak. We read about that in Scripture. If someone asks for your cloak, you know, you give it to them, and you give them that much more and all these other things. So it would have been an outer cloak. So four different pieces. Sometimes I remember in Sunday school they talk about this, and I'm thinking, why are they tearing his clothes? It was the different pieces that were part of it. So they'd cast lots. Okay, who gets the shoes? Who gets the belt? Who gets the outer cloak? Who gets his turban? But the tunic, which would have been the cloth, kind of like your t-shirts, the things that were close, it was one piece that was woven together. John makes a point of that. Why? The uniqueness of the tunic. Within the culture, it wasn't seamed together as you would sew something normally. So this is unique. This is special. Why did Jesus have a tunic that had no seams in it, loomed all together? Well, if you do a little bit more digging, priestly garments were always woven together without seams. And Jesus wore a tunic of a priest. And they said, this guy, this is something that's special. We're hanging on to this one. So they want to be able to divide that. We're not going to tear it. We're going to cast lots for that. Fulfilling Psalm 22, 18. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. The indifference at the foot of the cross. Is it any indifference in the world today when it comes to going to church or being in this place, indifference towards the things of God and even to the church place? I was amazed on how people can be indifferent of places of worship, where they can come in and they can graffiti or they can burn down or they can do some of these things. There was a church I saw in the news the other day that had burned down, and an amazing thing happened. The whole church burned down except for the Bibles. They never burn. But somebody can set fire to churches and all these things, and they can do horrible things on... You know, that as rotten as a sinner as I am and things that I did prior to being saved, there is a sacred place I would never do something like that, and that was at a church. You just don't go there. Even unbelievers should know that's bad juju. You just don't do that. Right? But these soldiers, they're indifferent. And you think about how can somebody be indifferent at the cross of Jesus? Because they're out of relationship with him. They don't know who he is. It's just another thing. Not so for the women. The women and John, who's there. Among this crowd, there were women that were grieving. In Luke 23, verse 27, it says, "And following him was a large crowd of people, and the women who were mourning and lamenting him." Jesus truly had people that loved him, that followed him in the crowd, and they were mourning and they were weeping. Why? Because Jesus had impacted their lives tremendously. The disciples aren't there because they're off hiding, except for John. But we know by John's account there's at least four women, probably more, because within that we see some others that come to the grave afterwards. But he names them. Mary, his mother, the mother of Jesus, was there. The sister of Mary, who remains unnamed here. We have Mary, the wife of Clopas. We have Mary Magdalene. We see these Marys that are there. And then we see John. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was deeply wounded. The broken heart of a mother that loses a son is probably one of the deepest wounds that you could ever have. Imagine Mary, who was told as a teenager, you're going to have a child, and he's going to be special. He's going to be the Son of God. And she is giving birth and all of the miracles. And it's throughout the text, it says, and she gathered these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept them, and she watched them grow. And how this really worked together, I'm sure she was really confused. It's like, well, he's doing these miracles and these teachings, and it's amazing, and I believe that you're the Son of God. But you can't remove from the fact that this is her son. When Jesus was dedicated at the church, at the temple, as a small child, he was brought there, and Simeon, a righteous and devout man, had been waiting to see the promise of God. When he was early on, 8 days old, Luke chapter 2, verse 35 tells us of Simeon's response. The consolation of Israel is there. But Mary, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What is he saying? Mary, your heart's going to be broken over this. Your heart's going to be divided. It's going to pierce you deeply. But Mary, it's going to have purpose. Because in that death of your son, many hearts are going to be revealed. That's powerful. Sometimes we wonder why bad things have to happen. Why do we have to get hurt so deeply? Why do we have to go through this suffering? And I can tell you, I don't know, but God does. And Mary would be hurt, but her hurt would have meaning. And now she stands at the foot of the cross, looking up at her son, her baby, who is now a grown man, the Son of God. And he's dying for the sins. He's dying for her sins. And Jesus looks down, which is amazing to me, and it gives us a window into Jesus' heart. I mean, he's got a lot going on. He's on the cross. He's feeling the full wrath of his father and the sins that are being placed upon him. He's got all of these people all around him. Everything's going on. It's been a long night. He's tired. He's weak. He's dying. And he looks down and he takes care of his mom. He looks down and he sees Mary and he sees John, his best friend, the disciple whom he loved. John doesn't mention his name in the gospel. But we know that based on the text, we can bring all of that together. And he says, "Woman." Now, in our culture, you would not walk up to somebody and say, "Woman." You would get slapped. But in the culture, the way he says it, he says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to John, he says, "Here is your mother." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is performing an adoption ceremony. Because in the culture, a widowed or abandoned woman was always taken care of by the firstborn son. Jesus did have brothers. We know that he had brothers, but the brothers, obviously, are, according to John's account, are not there. We know that the brothers would not believe in Jesus. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 says they weren't believing in him. They wouldn't believe until later, until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, by the way, Jesus says, "Go tell Peter and go tell my brother." So he looks at John. Why does he pick John? He's his best friend, and John's a believer, and Mary's a believer, and he makes provision, because if he didn't make provision for Mary, his mother, she would be left to have to beg. And he provides for her. And the text tells us that from that time forward that John would take her into his home. We don't know what happened after that. We know that Mary shows up later in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. She's present during the prayer service. She's present towards the giving of the Holy Spirit. And tradition tells us that John took Mary and took care of her. And eventually John and Mary would be in Ephesus. And there he would take care of her into that time. But I think the point is this, that it's amazing that even in Jesus' sacrificial death, he's providing salvation and he's providing care for everybody, including his mom who was there. Nothing gets missed, no detail. And if you're sitting here this morning and you go, "Does God really care about me? Does God really know me?" The answer is absolutely yes, because he's provided that salvation for you. The last part of our text, verses 28 to 30. We come to the conclusion, and I think it is really the pinnacle of this pericope, that everything is there. It says, "After this, knowing all things had already been accomplished." That's a long way of saying tetelestai. Knowing this, after all things are finished, after all things are accomplished, that scripture was fulfilled. He uses this word tetelestai, completed, accomplished. It's only used seven times in the whole Gospel of John. And it literally means something that was done is completed. There's nothing left to do with this. All scripture had been fulfilled. Jesus accomplished everything both textually and practically for the redemption of mankind. And the Son was glorified. John chapter 12, verse 23 says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I would say at this point in this crucifixion, it's the minute that the Son was glorified. You say, well, how is Jesus glorified in his death? Because he completed everything the Father had given him to do. He'd completed the redemption for mankind. He had paid that penalty. It was done, all except one thing: his final last breath. And he said, "I thirst." Now, earlier in the account, we know that the first time that Jesus was offered wine, it would be sour wine mixed with myrrh. Sour wine would be kind of like the cheap wine. It would be the cheap stuff that they would have laying around that you would drink. But they gave him myrrh, which was a sedative. And he said, "No, I don't want this." Why? Because he wanted to feel the full weight of everything. The full pressure of everything in the sin of the world. He had to experience it all. But now it's accomplished. And now we see the humanity where Jesus says, "I thirst." Brings us back to Psalm 22:15, where it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death." And 69:12 of Psalms, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Scripture being fulfilled, all of it completely fulfilled. Jesus says, "I thirst," and a sponge was dipped in this cheap wine and put on a hyssop branch. And we think, well, that's pretty interesting. And again, Hollywood's done a pretty good job where the soldier, you know, he takes a spear and he sticks it down there and sticks it up to Jesus. And Hollywood always has Jesus up on this cross that's got to be like 19 feet tall. I got to tell you, think practically. Why do I want a guy up 19 feet tall? I don't. I just need him off the ground. A hyssop branch is not a strong branch. But why hyssop? Why hyssop? It would have been a bush, and they took the sponge and they got probably the strongest part and kind of in the bush and put the sponge in the bush, got it up there, and then, you know, Jesus sucked on it a little bit. But why hyssop? Think Old Testament. Think Old Testament at the 10th plague, and the sacrificial lamb would be bled out and the blood would be caught. How was the blood of that lamb placed on the doorpost and the lintels? What tool was used? A hyssop branch. A hyssop branch. Proving Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice that is there. And in the end, Jesus cries out in Luke 23, "It is finished." Luke 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. "It is finished." Tetelestai. And he says that word again. Why is that word important? This. Archaeological digs have found tax records. And in tax records, things that they would have to pay, these records of tax, there was one word that was written all the way across to that. Do you know what that word is? Tetelestai. In the context of that record, it means paid in full. Paid in full. Not only does it mean that everything in Scripture was completed, not everything in the plan was done, but the debt is paid in full.
Praise God.
Done. We look at this, we have to understand that as a Christ follower, one who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we use that phrase, it's a Christianese phrase, but it really does represent the fact that our sins have been taken away and removed by what Jesus did on the cross. And when you stand before God right now, there is no sin debt on you, nor will there ever be. So, Carrie, I'm going to mess up later. I know I'm going to do it. And you know what? That sin's paid for. Well, then should I go on sinning if God's going to pay for all my sins in the future? Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, absolutely not. That's stupid. When you understand what it took to pay the debt of that sin, your response should not be one of taking advantage of it, but celebrating it. That's why "it is finished" are the most comforting words that we could ever understand. There is no sin debt. The sacrificial death of Jesus has secured our salvation, and your salvation is secure eternally. It is finished.
Amen.
Jesus carried that cross for you. People are not going to get it. Don't worry about that. The main point is you get it. And if you get it, then you can share from that strength to other people. And know that Jesus cares. And what Jesus said is complete, it's complete. And don't let Satan try to rob you of those thoughts. Because Jesus did pay that full sacrifice. And he has secured your salvation. And for that we can praise him. Let's do that now. Let's close in prayer, praising him. And then we'll close in prayer with worship, celebrating that. God, we thank you for the celebration of life that you've given to us. We thank you that our sin debt has been paid. And God, there may be people that are watching this even now, or that are here in this room, that are not realizing that. Perhaps they're like that thief that is on the cross, that is now coming to the realization that they can have all of their sin forgiven. And if that is you right now, then ask God, forgive me of my sin. Jesus, I confess and believe that you died on the cross for me. Will you give me new life? And if you pray that prayer, God will honor that prayer. That's the prayer he hears. That's the prayer he answers. And he will give you his Spirit. And for us, Lord, we want to celebrate. We want to be thankful for all that you've done. We are thankful for your debt because it's in your debt and because you died and rose again that we can live. And may we celebrate that even now in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing, no turning back. Been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Christ, my all in all. Joy of my salvation, and this hope will never fail. Heaven is our home. Through every storm, my soul will sing, Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning.
That's our desire, that's our dedication, and that's our anthem. We want to follow you, Lord Jesus. And we know it's going to be rough in this world, but it's not near as tough as what you went through. To give us life, life, an abundant life. May we enjoy this life that you've given to us on this earth, fulfilling our calling to go and to make disciples, to take this good news to everybody that we come in contact with. Till that day you call us home. And then we enjoy that life eternal to be present with you. So as we go out this week, may we follow you. May everything that we say and do be Christ honoring. Put a smile on your face. We thank you and we praise you for our time in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.